Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 5. The second temptation of our Lord in the wilderness at the beginning of His ministry. A creative student at Louisiana College put some graffiti on the stop sign that you had to pass to drive onto the circle there in front of the administrative building. The addition read, "Don't stop believing." I wouldn't exactly call it a sign from God, but it was a sign that brought me great encouragement as I drove onto that campus day after day after day. I don't very often preach a one-point sermon, but today I will, and guess what my point is? Don't stop believing. No matter what, cling to your faith in the Lord. He is worthy of our trust. Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 5. "And the devil took him into the holy city and stood him upon the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, I will command the angels concerning you, and they will take you up in their hands, so that you do not even strike your foot against a stone.' But Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you will not test the Lord your God.'" Hootie Holyfield was a self-proclaimed charismatic preacher who started a little church in the old abandoned cinema in Bruce, Mississippi. Hootie claimed to have the gift of performing miracles, and he soon attracted quite a following of poor people who thought Hootie could make them rich, and sick people who thought Hootie could make them well. They would all discover soon enough that Hootie was nothing but a fraud. He was unmasked when he was asked to perform a funeral service for someone in the community. As the family gathered around the casket, he attempted to raise the corpse from the dead. After several failed attempts, in an angry scream, he shouted to the family, "It's your fault. You don't have enough faith. If you just had enough faith, you would see a miracle. If you just had enough faith, this friend and family member would be raised from the dead." Hootie had an unbiblical view of faith that assumed that if a person really believed, they would never suffer, they would never experience loss, they would never become sick, they would never die. And we all know that this view of faith is prevalent all around us in the church today. There are certain preachers who claim that God wants every believer to be healthy and wealthy, to live their best life now. Little do they know that this view of the Christian life doesn't come from God or from the Holy Scriptures. It's actually inspired by Satan himself. It's part of a clever, diabolical strategy to drive God's people to desperation, distrust, and despair. You see, real faith recognizes that God's people will suffer heartbreak. Real faith recognizes that God's people will suffer hardship. But that God is worthy of our trust, even under those circumstances. Real faith trusts God not only when we're healthy and wealthy, but in poverty and sickness. Real faith trusts God even when life seems to fall apart. And that is the powerful faith that our Savior exhibited during the second temptation in Matthew chapter 4. Satan took him to the holy city and took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, which most believe to be a precipice extending from the corner of the colonnade, the southeast part of the temple overlooking the deep ravine that we call the Kidron Valley. Josephus said that height was so great that no one in his day was willing to even edge over to the side of the roof and look down into the ravine below. It was so deep that to look down from that height would make one dizzy, so deep that one could not even clearly see the bottom of the fall. And it was from this dizzying height, most likely, that Satan took the Lord Jesus Christ and urged him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." Satan even quoted an Old Testament psalm out of context to try to convince the Lord Jesus that if he gambled with his own life, God would miraculously intervene to rescue him. God would send a powerful command to his angels who would whisk to his side with one thrust of their powerful wings, grab him by the arm and gently lower him to the ground so that he peacefully floated to the stone pavement, not so much as stumping his toe against the rocks. But Christ turned to Satan and said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." He's quoting here from Deuteronomy 6:16, which referred to the event at Massah in Exodus 17. In Exodus 17, God's people were so slaked with thirst that they were on the very brink of death. And they began to doubt that God was really with them until God performed the miracle of bringing cool, clear water from an old, crusty rock. And then, only after God's miraculous intervention did they believe. The Scripture says they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" By quoting this Old Testament text, Jesus is making the profound point that if he succumbed to Satan's temptation, it would indicate that he had the weak and puny faith of the children of Israel at Massah. A faith that trusts God only when a miraculous rescue comes. A faith that trusts God only when He delivers us from danger or from harm. It would indicate that God is worthy of our trust only when every leap of faith is answered by God intervening to ensure that we safely float to the ground. Satan's statement implied a very dangerous theology. God is only worthy of our trust when He does what we want. God is some genie in a bottle whose wish is our command. Christ said no. God is worthy of our trust even if we walk on the roof of the colonnade of the temple and our foot slips and we plummet through the air and are dashed against the stone pavement and every bone in our body is shattered and every organ in our body is ruptured and we choke on our own blood. God is worthy of our trust even then. It's no accident that when Jesus suffered on the cross, those who taunted Him used words that were really nothing more than an echo of Satan's temptation here. They shouted, "If you are the Son of God," sound familiar? "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." They even quoted an Old Testament psalm out of context to argue that if God really loved Jesus, He would miraculously rescue Him from crucifixion, just like Satan had quoted an Old Testament psalm out of context to say that God would miraculously rescue Jesus in His fall from the pinnacle. But Jesus didn't have the superficial kind of faith that only trusts God when things were going comfortably. He had the kind of faith that trusted the Father, even when His back and chest and stomach were bleeding from a brutal scourging. Even when nails were driven through his hands and feet, even when a crown of thorns was pressed on his brow, even when a spear thrust his side, and even when the God who could have sent 12 legions of angels to rescue him chose to let him suffer instead. Jesus trusted even then. And yes, we are to look to the cross as the means of our atonement, but it is more than that. It is a model of faithfulness in the midst of inexplicable suffering. Now, please don't interpret my statements this morning as implying that I don't believe that God is capable of miraculously rescuing us. He has done that for me and my family more times than I can count. When we were in Romania, my wife Julie had a rare condition called Caudae Equina syndrome and ended up paralyzed from the waist down. Our spine specialist in Memphis, Tennessee, told us not to expect any change. His exact words were, "What you see is what you get. I doubt that she'll ever improve." But God's people fell on their faces before Him and pled for His merciful intervention. And some of you saw her walk very normally into the chapel this morning. God did that. Once some person, for reasons we don't even understand, planted a tire star in our wheel of our vehicle there in Romania so that we would have a blowout. It was we were driving through dangerous Bucharest traffic. But one of the tines of the tire star mysteriously and inexplicably broke, so that rather than causing a blowout, the air slowly seeped from the tire. We were able to pull over to the shoulder of the road and change the flat unharmed. God did that. And then we had a brush with death from carbon monoxide poisoning. The doctor said that because of the severity and location of the carbon monoxide leak and because of the age of our young children, that at the very least, all of our kids should have been killed. And yet we all walked out of the home that morning, sick as dogs, but very much alive. Oh, I believe that God can and does miraculously intervene to spare His children. I have that kind of faith. But that is a very weak faith compared to the faith that my Savior displayed on Calvary. Because He continued to trust even when no miraculous intervention came. He continued to trust even when He raised His eyes toward heaven and pled, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And the only answer was a deafening silence. Jesus trusted even then. And that is real faith. We see this real faith again and again in the lives of the Old Testament saints. All of us will remember dear brother Job, who lost everything. Raiders killed his servants. A lightning storm wiped out his flocks and his herds. His camels were stolen. An enormous tornado killed all of his sons and daughters. And yet Job raises his hands toward heaven and says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job's loving wife urged him to curse God and die. Because on top of all this, he was stricken with a horrible disease that covered his entire body with raw, oozing, painful boils. But Job said to his wife, "Shall we only accept good from the Lord and not also adversity?" And in Job 13:15, he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust Him?" That is real faith. I celebrate the faith of Job's friends in Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar had told them, anyone who doesn't bow before my golden image will be thrown into the blazing furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused. Even as they peered into the furnace, heard the roar of the flames, and felt the blistering heat, they said, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. And we read that and we applaud and we say, oh, what great, bold faith. We haven't even seen faith yet. Because they continue, not only will God deliver us out of your hand, O King, but they add, even if He does not, let it be known to you, O King, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. What they're showing us is that real faith perseveres even when God doesn't come to the rescue. Real faith endures even when the fourth man in the furnace never appears to extinguish the flame. Real faith continues even when our eyes burn with smoke, even when our lungs sting from inhaling the soot, even when the flames lick our flesh from our bones and we die in incredible agony, real faith perseveres even then. Even in the face of martyrdom. And we see this faith not only in our Lord Jesus and not only in Job and Daniel's three friends. We see it in some of our Baptist forefathers. In 1812, Adoniram and Nancy Judson became the first American Baptist foreign missionaries to Burma. But their life would be characterized by enormous hardship as they served the Lord on foreign soil. In 1824, Adoniram was arrested and put into the dreaded death prison. Every night, after he had been locked in three sets of shackles, the prison guards would run a bamboo pole underneath the chains and then hoist his legs up into the air so that he was forced to spend the night with nothing but the back of his head and his shoulders resting on the ground. The rats, the disease, the filth, the screams of tortured prisoners soon had their effect on Adoniram and his friends. They soon looked more like wild animals than recognizable human beings. 7.5 months into his tortures in prison, his wife Nancy had a little baby girl. But Nancy became so deathly ill that she wasn't able to nurse the child. And just before she slipped into a coma, she sent some money to a prison guard to bribe him to release Adoniram for 2 hours every day. They would let him out of the animal cage that he was now living in the prison courtyard. And now wearing 5 sets of fetters, he would stagger through the streets, scoop his baby girl up in his arms out of the embrace of his comatose wife, and carry her from door to door to door, begging Burmese women to nurse his emaciated little baby. Day after day, he didn't know whether he would survive to take care of his daughter yet one more time. He didn't know whether his tortures would finally kill him, whether his head would be removed from his neck by the executioner's sword. But he comforted himself as he carried that little baby in his arms through the streets with the words of Cowper's hymn, no bliss I seek but to fulfill in life and death thy lovely will. No comforts in my woes I want except what thou art pleased to grant. And so he endured. He endured for 18 months, a year and a half, until he was finally released from prison. But after being released from prison, he quickly discovered that he was only exchanging physical tortures for even deeper woes of the soul. His beloved wife Nancy died. Only a few months later, his little baby girl Maria died, the third child that he had buried in Burma. And it was more than he could take. He soon concluded that God must be punishing him for his pride and for his selfishness. And in repentance, he began to renounce everything. He gave every penny that belonged to him to the mission board. He renounced his doctorate from Brown University. He retreated into the jungle to live as a hermit. At one point, he dug a grave and he sat at the edge of that grave, staring down into the darkness, contemplating death, wishing for death, because it seemed to be the only way he could be delivered from his incredible sorrow. At that point in his life, Adoniram admits that God seemed very much like a stranger to him. He wrote to a family member, "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in Him, but I cannot find Him. I believe in Him, but I cannot find Him." By which Adoniram meant, "I will trust Him even when I don't feel His presence, and even when I don't understand His ways." In time, God healed Adoniram's broken heart. He was released from prison. He went on to complete his translation of the Bible into the Burmese language, through which thousands upon thousands would come to faith in Christ. He would remarry a missionary widow who would bless him with a happy and beautiful family. And then tragedy would strike again. And once more, the love of his life would be taken from his arms. Judson wrote, "For a few days in the solitude of my cabin, with my poor children sobbing around me, I could not help but abandon myself to heartbreaking sorrow. But the promise of the gospel came to my aid. And faith stretched her view to the bright world of eternal life." And Adoniram yet again clinged to his faith. He would cling to his faith through thick and through thin until finally he would die at a ripe old age. No hint of bitterness over all the things that he had suffered, but instead a gratitude born out of a deep, abiding faith. On his deathbed, he said, "Lying here on my bed when I could not talk, I have had such views of the loving condescension of Christ and the glories of heaven as I believe are seldom granted to mortal man. When Christ calls me home, I shall go with the gladness of a little boy skipping home from school. Death will not take me by surprise. Don't be afraid of that. I feel oh so strong in Christ. For He has not led me so tenderly so far to forsake me at the very gate of heaven." That, my friends, is real faith. The greatest faith is not the faith that moves mountains. The greatest faith is not the faith that always believes God for a miracle. The greatest faith is not the faith that believes will always be healthy and wealthy and happy. The greatest faith is the faith of a Judson, of a Job, and of our Lord Jesus. A faith that endures when life falls apart. A faith that perseveres when your grief is choking. A faith that trusts not just when angels intervene and offer protection, but when you're broken and battered and God seems a million miles away. That is real faith. And some of us desperately needed to hear this word from the Lord this morning, because our faith's been put to the test. You thought you were coming to Southeastern Seminary to have your head filled, and instead you've had your heart broken. You thought you were coming to an academic institution and found you stepped instead into a spiritual boot camp. And you have been stretched and stretched and stretched to the breaking point. And your faith is on the rocks. The Word of the Lord compels us. Don't stop believing. Keep the faith. Because our Lord is more than worthy of our trust. Have a faith that continues to trust God and that measures His love for you, not by the circumstances of your life, but simply by the cross of Jesus Christ. Have a faith that clings to the promise that God does still work all things together for the spiritual good of those who love us and are called according to His purpose. Have a faith that trusts the Lord even when you can't understand His ways. And why does God want you to have that faith? Well, there are many reasons. But one reason is one day you'll stand at the graveside of a little child who died under the most tragic circumstances, and you will look into the eyes of sobbing moms and dads, and you will call them to have this kind of faith. You'll hold the hand of a sweet little widow lady who has lost everything and everyone she ever adored, and you will call her to have this kind of faith. And it would be sheer hypocrisy for us to call others to have this kind of faith and not have it ourselves. And perhaps most importantly, God is calling us to this kind of faith because any lesser faith is an insult to His glory and His majesty. God has never failed any one of us yet, and He never will. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Let's pray for this kind of faith. Father, we beg Your forgiveness for our weak and puny faith, for having the faith of a Hootie Holyfield rather than a Job, a Judson, or our Lord Jesus. Lord, give us enduring, persevering faith, a bold faith that clings to Your promises no matter what. Not so that we can be honored as men and women of great faith, but so You can be glorified as the only one who is deserving of such faith. When You call upon us to trust You, even in our suffering, remind us of Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple. Remind us of our Savior nailed to the cross. And in that remembering, give us a faith that trusts, even when no miracle comes, even when we suffer greatly and cannot understand. Lord, we pray with the Father of Holy Scripture. We believe. Help Thou our unbelief. In Jesus' name.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.